sermon is brought to you by Pastor Daryl Hilbert at Grace Bible Church in Gillette, Wyoming, preaching the living word through the written word. You can find more studies and audio at www.gracebiblegillette.org. And you can also like our Facebook page online.
I want to show this morning that there is a real logical connection between Christ and His bride, the church, and our marriages. Now, in thinking about what is a logical connection, I saw a logical connection on my son's Facebook page yesterday. I'm not really into Facebook, but I just happened to be on his Facebook. And here's a logical connection. He had a post that said, "The other day, my neighbor came and knocked on my door at 3 a.m. 3 a.m. in the morning. Luckily, I was still up playing my drums." That's funny because of the logical connection. Well, the logical connection between Christ and His bride is a little different than we might think. Some of us might think that really, this is the real reality that the Bible talks about, our own lives, our own marriage with our wives. But the Bible sees our marriages as the picture, the shadow, and Christ and our relationship with Him as the reality for no other reason than the fact that that is going to be the reality for all eternity. So this is just a passing through shadow when we think of our own marriages. I've wanted to look in this series at marriage from God's point of view, and it's caused us to take a look at a number of things, and I'll just quickly go through a review with you. We haven't really got to the real practical part for husbands and wives, but that's coming. Lord willing, that'll be coming next week. We've made some practical comments, but what we've mostly done is we've kept our focus on God and the Lord Jesus Christ, their idea of marriage, and Christ's model of marriage with His church. So you remember the first week, we began this whole series with sacred marriage was instituted by God in Genesis chapter 2. That was the passage. Genesis chapter 2, verse 24. It says, "For this reason a man shall leave his father and his mother and be joined to his wife, and they shall become one flesh." That was written in Scripture to suggest, to show us that it was God who instituted marriage. It wasn't because Adam was necessarily bored with paradise or struggling with all kinds of things, but it was God who deemed it necessary that he be married. And from then on, for that reason, a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife. So God instituted marriage. Now, the point we made was if it's God who instituted marriage, who created all of us and created this institution of marriage, then there are a number of things that applied. First of all, number one, God defines and directs marriage. I'm sorry, we don't just get to come in and define marriage any way we want. We didn't institute it. We didn't create the world. We didn't create mankind. God did, and that gives Him the ultimate right to define what marriage is. And of course, here in verse 24, it's a man, one man, will be joined with his wife, one wife. It's between a man and a woman. So recently what we've heard and seen and has been confirmed by the Supreme Court, well, we follow God. I'm sorry. I mean, nobody could just make a constitutional change and say, therefore, that's truth. From now on, that's truth. No, you just made a constitutional change. Truth is what we see here in the Bible. God defines marriage, and He also directs. and gives directives for that marriage. He tells us what marriage should be. So, we see that this ruling of no same-sex marriage is wrong biblically. And I don't really want to get into controversy with anyone. I really don't want to have to debate anyone. I don't want to get into all of it. But we find ourselves doing it because we love the Lord and we love His Word, and what's true is true. So therefore, we don't recognize same-sex marriage. We can't as Christians. And we talked about what's so disturbing is that there's a movement in Christianity to get us to accept same-sex marriage. Like, all comes down then to your Christianity and what view you have of the Bible as God's ultimate, inspired, infallible authority. But we also said it's not just that, and we're talking about things that have moved into the church. There is to be no physical union outside the marriage bonds. It says, for this reason, a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife. So you leave first and then cleave in marriage. And then you have the blessing and the privilege of the physical relationship. But it is not to be before marriage, and it is not outside the marriage bonds. And yet, in our day and age, we see this happening. And what's happening that's so disturbing is that culture is affecting Christianity and Christians. Christian culture now is one that says, well, that's okay. You can have adultery and you can have extramarital affairs. You can have premarital sex. No, you can't. Now, I'm not saying there isn't a struggle, but I'm also saying this is what the Bible outlines. This is what Scripture and the scriptural authority gives us. Thirdly, this idea of divorce. As if God instituted marriage and Jesus said, what God has put joined together, let no man separate. And so this idea of a divorce, which is so prevalent in the world, is now prevalent in the church. And we've talked a little bit at length about this, and we do know that there are two exception clauses in the Scripture concerning that. One, a believer who happens to be married to an unbeliever, and the unbeliever leaves. The Bible says that he or she is not bound to that one then. And the other one is, there is the legitimacy of remarriage when there has been infidelity in a marriage. Those are the only two exceptions. Incompatibility is not one of them. Not being able to get along. Not thinking it was what you thought when you first got married. None of that matters. Yes, it could be a struggle, but what the Bible teaches and is the scriptural authority is that God hates divorce. And if you're going to think about the fact of Christ and His bride is the reality and our marriage is the picture of it, and He is faithful and He died for the church and He gave Himself for the church, then you could understand that such infidelity, unfaithfulness should not even be mentioned among us as Christians in our marriages. And then we also looked at the fact that marriage was a picture of sacred marriage. Our marriage institution is a picture of Christ and His bride. And that is where we are now. We're now talking not under the idea that sacred marriage was instituted by God. That was the first point. But the second point is this, that sacred marriage is modeled after Christ and His church. And we talked about this. The first thing we said was that Christ is the source of all truth. And I will ask you to turn to Ephesians chapter 5, verse 32 quickly. And I love this. In Ephesians 5, verse 32, in this whole passage, Paul writes this. This mystery is great. The mystery of marriage. But whose marriage? He says, but I am speaking with reference to Christ and the church. So he's talking about Christ and the bride. He's talking about that the wife and the husband are to exemplify that. And he's just really consumed with this. And he says, this is a fantastic mystery. Oh, I'm not talking about our marriage in the physical realm. I'm talking about our marriage with Christ. And this is the idea where we get that is the reality and our marriages are but a mere shadow of that, a picture of that. And we see in Colossians chapter 2, verse 3, that it says, in Christ are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. So if you want to understand how to have a sacred marriage, then you look to Christ, because all treasures of wisdom and knowledge are hidden in Him. Which causes us to look at Christ's marriage to His bride in the Scriptures. We saw it in the New Testament, in the custom of that day. We also saw it in other Scriptures like Revelation, where there will be the marriage of the Lamb, and there will also be the marriage supper. And then we went to this second part, Christ's model of a sacred marriage. And it brought us here to the book of Ephesians chapter 5, verses 22 through 33. We're looking at this model from Scripture. What's the model then? So in other words, I know Ephesians is really talking to husbands and wives. It begins with wives. Verse 25 begins with husbands. You must. So I know that is what it's saying. But I've wanted to really look at the emphasis of Christ and His church. Because as Martin Lloyd-Jones said, if you don't understand that, you won't understand the idea of marriage in your own life. So quickly, we have already discussed in verse 23 that Christ is the head of His bride. Now, as we're thinking about that, Christ is the head of... Why is He the head? Well, first of all, because He's God the Son. Second of all, because He's the one who came and died for the church. He's the one who gave His life for the church. And He accomplished salvation, and He was raised again and raised at the right hand of God in charge of all things, including the church. So it's a biblical no-brainer that He is the head of the church. And He's the head of the bride. And then, in thinking about this logically, point two, Christ is subjected to by His bride. In other words, His bride should subject herself to Him. Why? Because He's the head. I mean, that just follows logically. And yet, it seems as though we as the church today still have a problem with this. Somehow, in Christian America, we don't like the idea that we submit to someone. People submit to us, but we don't submit to others. And even it interferes with our relationship with God. But this is a no-brainer. We should be subject to Him in every thought, word, and deed. Which means that wives, you should be subject to your husbands. Why? Because Christ, the bridegroom, tells us that wives should be subject to their husbands. So your relationship with your spouse is an indication of your relationship with Christ. And husbands, you should love your wives because Christ has admonished you to love your wives. You say, well, but you don't know my wife. But okay, maybe I don't, but I do know Christ. And that's the picture. And then, husbands, not only are you to love her, but you are to have agape love and to love her the same way that Christ loves the church. Wow. Just we're never done with this principle. We always, husbands, you want something practical today? You need to always be working on this principle. You will never accomplish this principle completely. And you need to always be working. You can't take a break or a vacation from it. But I want to say something here. As we're looking at Christ in this model of sacred marriage, it's not just administration. You know, we think, oh my word, that's just administrative stuff. No, it's not. Because the very next thing He says in verse 25 is that Christ loves His bride. And with the perfect bridegroom, it seems that subjection to Him should be easy or easier. And love toward Him should be easier. We find out that He is sanctifying His bride. What's interesting here is we see that, really, if you look at the Bible, when is it that the Christian or the church becomes the bride of Christ? The moment that they accept Christ as their Savior. So because he died on the cross, that was his past ministry. And when we accept Christ, we are brought into the church, the body of Christ and the bride of Christ. That is his past ministry. His present ministry, what's he doing now? What's the bride doing now? He is sanctifying his bride. He's making her holy through the Word of God. And as I mentioned before, that's a joy for me. As a pastor, I'm being used, all pastors are, being used of the Lord to teach the Word and sanctify and wash the bride. That's what's happening now. That's what every believer is doing. It's not just pastors. Every believer is to sanctify and edify one another. And that's done with the Word. It's done with the Word of God. It's very interesting. Christ does that with the Word. He prayed in John 17:17, Father, sanctify them in the truth. Your Word is truth. Christ prayed that His bride would be sanctified through the Word. And that's what we're doing this morning. So, I don't know about you, but I'm excited about that. And we find out what his future ministry is. Why is he sanctifying the bride? Because he will present the bride to himself. Verse 27. That's his future ministry. So his past ministry, he died on the cross. His present ministry, he is sanctifying the church and every believer. And what's his future ministry? He's going to present the church to himself. Yeah, it is all about him. He's going to present the church to himself, holy and blameless. And that is where we stopped, and this is where we pick up. We pick up that he is now, it tells us in Scripture that he cherishes his bride. It's more than just administration. He cherishes his bride. Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Heavenly Father, as we look at more what the Scripture has to say of the reality of Christ and His church, which is His body, which is the bride, Lord, I can't think of more intimate superlatives to describe the union and communion and intimacy that we have with the Lord Jesus Christ. And Lord, almost in one sense, that's way more important than our marriages. But because our marriages are important, we need to understand that principle so that we can apply it to our marriages. And Lord, we confess we need your grace to do that. Would you teach us this morning? And we'll thank you for it and give you the glory. And we'll tell you that we love you, Lord. And it's in your name that we pray. Amen. If you would, turn in your Bibles to Ephesians chapter 5. Ephesians chapter 5. Look at verse 29. It reads this way. For no one ever hated his own flesh, but nourishes and cherishes it, just as Christ also does the church. So it's an admonition to the husband. It's said in verse 28, husbands, you ought to love your own wives as your own bodies. He says, he who loves his own wife loves himself. For no one ever hated his own flesh, but he nourishes and cherishes. No one hits himself in the thumb with a hammer on purpose. If you've done that and your thumb is swollen and black and blue, it's by accident. But what's interesting is, believe it or not, the rest of your body will come to the rescue of that thumb. Your other shoulder and arm and hand will say, no, you can't grab it with that. Let me grab it and lift it. Even your feet will say, be careful how you walk. You don't want to trip and bump that thumb. And so no one ever hated his own flesh, but he nourishes it. If it's bad enough, he may go to the hospital. If it can take care of himself, he'll bandage it. And in a way, he nourishes his thumb and he cherishes his thumb. But the point that I want to make this morning is that this then is referred to how Christ nourishes and cherishes the church, his bride, you and me. This word for nourish is the Greek word ektrepho. And it means to nourish in the sense of bring to maturity. In Ephesians chapter 6, verse 4, it refers to fathers bringing up to maturity their children. Fathers, do not provoke your children to anger, but bring them up. That's that phrase there. Same one. Nourish them to maturity. Bring them up in the discipline and the instruction of the Lord. So you're thinking of the Lord now who is maturing His bride. Now, what's interesting is that some marriage contracts back in that day were made by the parents before the children were even very old. What had to happen was they had to come to maturity. They had to come to maturity economically as well as socially, biblically, spiritually, as well as any other way. And that's what Christ is doing to us. He's maturing us. You know, and I think I remember seeing that commercial about the cheese, the block of cheese. You know, the guy uses only mature cheese in the Cheez-Its. And he goes in and the block of cheese is starting to crack jokes. And he's obviously immature. He's not ready. Well, in a way, that's what the Lord is doing with us. He's maturing us. Maturing us, preparing us. Because in Ephesians 4:13, this is the plan of what's going on now. It says, until we all attain to the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, to a mature man, to the measure of the stature which belongs to the fullness of Christ. So we are becoming mature, spiritually mature. That's what it means to nourish. But it also means cherish. And if you're looking for a term of endearment and affection, this is it. It means that He cherishes the church warmly and tenderly. If you're looking for that verse that says, does Christ really care about me? Yes, He does. Here it is. It's the idea that Christ tenderly cares for His bride. It's interesting, Paul uses this word to talk about his ministry among the Thessalonians. We've said this about Paul. We said that the way that Paul talks about his churches and the affection that he has towards those believers, husbands would do well to use these terms to speak of their wives. It says, but we prove to be gentle among you as a nursing mother tenderly cares for her own children. This word for tenderly care is the same word. Christ tenderly cares for you. Now, the question just begs to be asked. Husbands, are you tenderly caring for your wives? You know, I do say this, and I've said this before. You want to see a lot of problems go away in the marriage? Then husbands, tenderly care and love your wives. Oh, well, that won't work. Try it. I will put my stock in God's Word rather than in your wisdom and mine. Well, this is what my wife needs. No, this is what your wife needs. Tender care and love. After all, isn't that what Christ is doing to you in your spiritual life? And aren't you growing because of that tender love and care? Absolutely. We also see, number 7, if Christ is modeling the sacred church, sacred marriage, Christ's body is the bride. It says in verse 30, the reason why Christ nourishes and cherishes the church, verse 30, because we are members of His body. Now, let me just say something here. Two of the most intimate pictures in the Bible of the union and communion with Christ and His church are in the metaphors of the body of Christ and in the bride of Christ. God is trying to convey to the believer to understand how much He loves him. And so He gives the metaphor of the body. One of the reasons why I believe God even created us humans with bodies so that we might understand the body concept, that we would understand that we are Christ's body and He nourishes and cherishes it because we're members of His body. And we do the same. And then He also gives this metaphor of the bride. and marriage. These are two of the greatest superlatives that talk about the intimacy, the union, and the communion of Christ and His church. Now, we've been talking mostly about the bride and that metaphor, but what about this one about the body? Well, as we look at this, you would it's obvious, well, maybe not always, but it's obvious that the head and the body work together in unison. Most of the time, that's the way it is. And we think about this spiritually. So it is with Christ and His body, that they are to work in unison. And so you're thinking about that if we're His body, He not only nourishes it and cherishes it, but we're in unison with Him and His will. Number one, we're told that He gives us spiritual gifts. And this is in reference to the body. Romans 12:5 says, "So we, who are many, are one body in Christ and individually members one of another." And then he speaks of the spiritual gifts. And what do we do with the spiritual gifts? We put them into practice in the church, the body of Christ, and we build up the church. So we're doing this in regard to Christ's will. The head tells us to build up the body. We also see, too, that the body derives its power from the Spirit of Christ. We're told that in 1 Corinthians chapter 12, verses 12 and 13. "For even as the body is one, and yet has many members, and all the members of the body, though they are many, are one body, so also is Christ. For by one Spirit we were all baptized into one body, whether Jews or Greeks, whether slaves or free, we were all made to drink of one Spirit." So we're deriving our spiritual power from the Spirit of Christ. And this is this what Christ is doing in His body. But there's another verse that's used. This is in regard to immorality. Paul writes this in 1 Corinthians 6. "Do you not know that your bodies are the members of Christ? Shall I then take away the members of Christ and make them members of a prostitute? May it never be." Verse 16. "Or do you not know that the one who joins himself to a prostitute is one body with her? For he says," and now he's going to quote Genesis 2:24, "the two shall become one flesh." So as members of the body of Christ, this intimate metaphor, it means this, that we are not to have an unholy and an adulterous union with anything or anyone. We are to be committed and devoted and separated unto Christ alone. And as you think about this metaphor of the bridegroom too, verse 17 of that same passage says this, "But the one who joins himself to the Lord is one Spirit with Him." So you're just thinking of all of these terms of intimacy. And God is trying to use the human language to convey to us these divine truths. A truth that even the Lord Jesus Christ said in His high priestly prayer. In John 17, this is what He said, "That they may all be one. Even as you, Father, are in me and I in you, that they also may be in us, so that the world may believe that you sent me. And the glory which you have given me, I have given to them, that they may be one just as we are one." This idea of oneness, it's understood in the physical realm. That we're one in spirit with our spouses, one emotionally, one socially, and even one physically, to just cover every area, aspect, and intimacy. It's to help us understand the oneness that we have as believers with Christ. You know, we don't often talk about this concept, but I just think this is absolutely incredible. You want to talk about, does the Christian life ever meet your needs? Yeah. Especially when you understand that Christ loves you that much. That you are one with Christ. You know? Usually in our marriages we say, but we have someone who doesn't love us like they should. That's the problem. I love my spouse, but my spouse doesn't love me. Well, I would probably struggle with that first statement. You probably are just as guilty of not loving your spouse perfectly, even as your spouse is guilty of not loving you perfectly. But in this spiritual realm, this reality, Christ loves us perfectly. We've been seeing all of these details in the Scriptures, and it ought to just meet our needs. No wonder it leads us to the next point, that Christ and His bride is a great mystery. Christ and His bride is a great mystery. What is a mystery? Well, the Bible's definition of a mystery is some truth, some divine truth that has been hidden in the past, but now, in this new dispensation, He's revealed it. And there are many mysteries. You can look at this word used in the New Testament, and there are numerous mysteries. But one of them, in the book of Colossians, is the idea that Gentiles now are included in the body of Christ. And here's a mystery to the Gentiles: Christ in you. That's incredible. And they knew nothing about it in the Old Testament, but they know about it now. We know about it now. And it ought to thrill us, and it ought to change us, and it ought to characterize how we live. That's just one mystery. There are numerous other mysteries, but here is one mystery. And by the way, in verse 32, he says, this mystery is great. It's a great mystery. Seems like there are some mysteries, and then there are a few mysteries that are just great, unbelievable. And if you think about this, the mystery that Christ and His church have a relationship of the bridegroom and the bride, this is overwhelming. It's incredible. And he says, just in case anyone doesn't understand, I'm speaking with reference to Christ and the church. And we all understand this, the beauty of marriage in the physical realm. We all understand that and how great it is and blessing it is because God instituted. But the real one, the real mystery that we didn't know about back then in the Old Testament, but we know now, is Christ and His church as the bridegroom and His bride. Let me just read a comment from F.B. Meyer as he talks about this. A little lengthy, but it's worth it. He wrote this: here is mystery indeed. That scene in Eden is also a parable. It was not good for Christ to be alone. He needed one to love and to give love. But there was none among unfallen angels that could answer to Him. And therefore God the Father sought a bride for His Son from among the children of men. Yea, He took the second Eve from the wounded side of the second man as he lay asleep in the garden grave. Redeemed men compose that bride. The Savior loves them as a true man who for the first time loves a pure and noble woman. He does not love them because they are fair, but to make them so. He has approved His love by becoming man and giving Himself to death. By His blood and word and spirit, He is sanctifying and purifying them for Himself. The process is long and severe, but He nourishes and cherishes them as a man does his wounded flesh. And ere long, when the bride is complete in numbers and in beauty, the mystery that now veils her shall be flung aside, and amid the joy of creation He will present her to Himself without spot or wrinkle or any such thing, bearing His name, sharing His rank, and position and wealth and power and glory forever and ever. Then the church shall cleave to him forever, and he shall cleave to her, and they twain shall be one spirit. And his own prayer shall be realized, offered on the eve of his agony and passion. The glory which thou hast given me, I have given unto them, that they may be one, even as we are one. Wow. Tremendous words. Now, that is the model of sacred marriage, the picture of a sacred marriage. I have a little bit of time left, so you know that I will take it. I would like to talk just quickly about the privileges of sacred marriage. This other one was explicit from Ephesians 5. But these are implicit. They're derived from Scripture and making implications. And I will tell you at the onset that this is adapted from Martin Lloyd Jones's sermon through the book of Ephesians. And one of them in this section, he had like three sermons on this section. One of them was entitled The Privileges of the Bride. And we did have an opportunity to listen to that last Sunday, or two Sundays ago in the evening service. Here's kind of a little bit of an overview, because it's tremendous. There are certain aspects in the marriage relationship that find their source in the relationship between Christ and His bride. Certain aspects. In particular, there are certain things bestowed upon the wife by the husband. And in similar fashion, there are certain greater things bestowed upon the church by Christ. What are they? Well, they could be defined as His life, His name, His privileges, His possessions, His position, and His glory. And I'd like to just in the remaining time, just go through them and make some observations. So first of all, we have the privileges of His life. Now this is interesting. When we think of a husband and a wife, this is true. He does share His life. And I'm afraid to ask, because maybe the wife would say, well, please, enough of sharing of the life. You know, go do your own thing. That would not be good. But what's interesting is, really, the husband does share his life with his wife. Because up until the point that he was married, the only thing he needed to worry about was himself. But now that he's married, his decisions will incorporate his wife's desires. I appreciated Darren sharing that they have a shih tzu. Is that correct? Because his wife wanted him to buy it. We can assume that probably if he was still a bachelor, he wouldn't have one of those. But because now he's sharing his life and preferences, and the decisions now include a bigger picture than just himself, he's the proud owner of a shih tzu. Thank you for that, Darren. I owe you one. In the same way, Christ includes the bride in His life. He shares His life. Now, certainly we know that He shares His life and that He gave His life for her. We know that. We know that aspect. But it's more than that. We know that He's included her in His program, His future program. And by the way, this is one of the things that He tells us. We are servants. There's an aspect where we as believers are servants, but there's an aspect where He says, you're no longer my servants and slaves. He says in John 15, verses 14 and 15, you are my friends if you do what I command you. No longer do I call you slaves, for the slave does not know what his master is doing. But I've called you friends, for all things that I've heard from my Father, I have made known to you. In essence, that's what He has done with His bride. He has made known all things about His future plans. And we have that verse in Colossians that says, when Christ, who is our life, He is your life. It's all about Him. Paul says, for to me, I don't know about the rest of you, of the world, of that day, But to me, to live is Christ. He is my life. That's all about living. He has given me life, eternal life, by trusting Him as my Savior. He has forgiveness of sins included in there. But, and that is tremendous. But please know this, Christian. That is not the end. It's only the beginning. Now you truly have life. He says, I have come that you might have life and have it more abundantly. You have that in this relationship with Christ. He has indeed shared His life with you. Secondly, He has shared His name. When a bride marries a husband, he bestows upon her His name. It's still this way. Now, I know that there are some wives that kind of hang on to their name in some instances because they're writers or they're professional people and no one would recognize them with this name. Sometimes they have their maiden name and the husband's name. But let's just look at that for a minute. This is an incredible privilege. Imagine if a woman was being married to a king. If she didn't have his name, she would indeed not be able to procure some of the privileges. Well, who are you? But when her name, when his name becomes attached to her name, now she has all of the rights and the privileges. And this is the highest compliment when it comes to Christ, because Christ has the highest name. Philippians 2, 9 through 11, we know this. It says, for this reason also God highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name which is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus every knee will bow, those who are in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and that every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of the Father. So this is a good thing when we speak about this as believers. But here's one that I'll throw out there. What name is it that you have? Well, the name that you have is Christian. You are a Christian. You are a follower of Christ. That's what that means. And we have two verses in the New Testament where the term Christian is used. Once it was used by an unbeliever who said, you almost convinced me to become a Christian like you. And then Peter in 1 Peter chapter 4 says, if anyone suffers as a Christian, he is not to be ashamed, but it's to glory God in this name. So you have the name of Christian. And can I just say something here? You want to think about world perspectives? This is the only name that really does matter. Doesn't matter what status you are or what name you have or position you have come to. What really matters, and at the end of the day, the one thing that we really need to know about each other is, are you a Christian? You are either a Christian or you are not a Christian. There is no semi-Christians. And it's the idea that how does one become a Christian? There's only one way that one becomes a Christian. Not by just going into a church and following along with the doctrine. That's very good. That's very helpful. But you become a Christian only when you realize that you are a sinner and that Christ died for your sin and took your place, and you accept Him as your Savior. That moment, you are forgiven, you are given eternal life, you become part of His body, you are a member of the bride, and you have His name. You are a Christian. I want to just say this, but in a very real sense, though, in Revelation chapter 3, this is what we read. He who overcomes, I will make him a pillar in the temple of my God, and he will not go out from it anymore. And I will write on him the name of my God and the name of the city of my God and the new Jerusalem, which comes down out from my God, and my new name. So we receive the name. There's this actuality where in heaven we're going to receive the name of God. God the Son, the Bridegroom. So it speaks that we belong to Him. It speaks to Him that He's given us His name and we have the privileges. But it also speaks of the intimate personal relationship that we're going to have with God the Son forever. Thirdly, His privileges. are bestowed upon his bride. Now, certainly, any privileges that the husband has, they are conveyed upon his bride. And there are some. And here's one that I really would have never thought about it, but because Martin Lloyd-Jones did, I want to share this. He said, you think about a bride and her husband, and she doesn't really know her father-in-law very well, but at the point that she marries the son, she then will have access to that father, and she will have the love of that father. And he even talks about a situation where a man didn't even have a daughter, but he had a son. But now that his son is married, he also has a daughter. And, you know, I can understand that. I have a daughter, and no one will replace that daughter. I want you to know that. But I did gain another daughter when my son married a wife. I love her like a daughter. And the thing that we're to look at is this happens in the spiritual realm. That when we became the bride of Christ, we have full, unlimited access to his Father, and we have the benefit of his love. Now, let's first talk about the love. How much love? How much does the Father love you? If you've never read this, this is incredible. Turn with me to John chapter 17, verse 23. In John 17, 23. Now here we have the Son praying to the Father. We have the bridegroom praying to the Father about the bride. And this is what he says. Jesus said in verse 23, I in them and you in me, that they may be perfected in unity, so that the world may know, number one, that you sent me, and number two, that you loved them even as you have loved me. That's a new one, isn't it? Now, we know the Father loves us, but how much does he love us? Well, I don't know. Do you think he might love us as much as he loves his Son? Nah, that couldn't be. Yes, it is. He loves us. The Father loves us as much as he loves the Son. Don't ever say, again, as a Christian, I don't know whether the Lord loves me. I don't know whether the Lord cherishes me. He does. Don't call him a liar. You're his bride. But this is incredible. And I think it'd be safe to say, though we don't really have a specific statement, clear statement like this, it'd be safe to say that the Son loves you, his bride, even as he loves the Father in the same degree. Now that is perfect love. And this is one of the privileges that we have because we are united with Christ. The other privilege we have is that we have unlimited access. In Ephesians chapter 2, verse 18, it says, for through him we both, Jew and Gentile, have our access in one spirit to the Father. You ever wonder if the Father wants to hear from you? Absolutely. He's given you unlimited. You know, you hear sometimes when you read some of these memoirs or bibliographies of presidents having these important meetings, you know, in the White House, and in comes the child just bumbling, and the child says, Dad, when can I go out and play? And everyone laughs. And he answers, and the child goes out and is satisfied, and they resume this most important business. Do you understand what happens there? It doesn't matter what's happening to this country, that son or child always has access to the Father, his Father. Imagine if that Father is God, the God of all creation, of the universe. You have access to him at all times, not because we're so great, but because of whom we are united with, the Lord Jesus Christ. Next, we have possessions. I'm going to quickly move through here. We have his possessions. A husband shares his possessions with his bride. Probably for myself, one of the hardest possessions to ever give up was to share my French fries with my wife. I would say, would you like some French fries? Would you like me to buy you some French fries? No. And in her mind, she's saying, because I'm going to share with you. And I'm saying, no, I just asked you if you wanted your own French fries. And then one day, you remember years ago that little cartoon that came out, Love Is, you know, and they'd have a little picture and a little quip. One day it came out, Love Is Sharing Your French Fry. But a husband shares his possessions, his home. But so Christ shares his possessions with the church. Now, there are a lot of verses that talk about how much of the possessions, how much of them? Everything. If he loves you even as he loves the Father, he shares everything with you. Romans 8:32, he who did not spare his own son, but delivered him over for us all, how will he not also with him freely give us all things? He gave us the Spirit of God. One of the reasons why he gave us the Holy Spirit was so that this morning you and I would know what are some of the things that he has given us. Now we have received not the spirit of the world, but the Spirit who is from God, so that we may know the things freely given to us by God. And what is it that he's given to us? It's an inheritance, for one thing. His inheritance. Says, and if you are children of God, then you are heirs also. Heirs of God, and watch this, fellow heirs with Christ, co-heirs with Christ. It also says, if indeed we suffer with him, so that we may also be glorified with him, we also share in his interests. But this thought here is that we are co-heirs with Christ. All that he has, he shares with us. And I'm thinking, but wait, you're the Son of God. We're but just slimy, sinful, saved Christians. But we have no effect upon who he is. But he does have an effect on who he is upon us. And this relationship of marriage that we have, the bridegroom and the bride, ought to, in the same way, affect our marriage. You should revel in your relationship with Christ. And then when you think about your bride, you think about your spouse, you yourself are going to be saying, yeah, I know now how I ought to love my spouse. Or I know now how I ought to submit myself to spouse. The position, quickly. Now, this may be hard to understand, but if you would think about this for a moment, an ordinary woman, an ordinary bride, happens to marry a king. And she becomes a queen. She's an ordinary bride. Imagine if we are going to be united with the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. Now, that doesn't make us God. But you do know that we will rule and reign with him. You do know that in Ephesians chapter 2, verse 6, spiritually, he has raised us up with Christ in the heavenlies. So spiritually we see it happen. In Revelation 3:21, he who overcomes, I will grant to him to sit down with me on my throne. Why? Because she is my bride. And do you not know that even though the Bible describes us as lower than the angels, in 1 Corinthians 6:3, we will judge the angels. He shares his position with us. And finally, he shares his glory with us. And as I think about all of these, they kind of all combine together to become the glory for the husband. But when you think about Christ's glory, that is just indescribable that he would share that glory with us. That is the greatest of all mysteries. Look quickly with me at Ephesians chapter 5, verse 27. We know that his past ministry was that he died on the cross. His present ministry, at the right hand of the Father, he's making us more like Christ. His future ministry is for this purpose, that he might present to himself the church in all her glory. Well, what glory do we have? He's making us holy. We did not come to Him holy. We came to Him sinful. But He's making us holy. What glory do we have? Once again, in John 17, this high priestly prayer, we see this. In verse 22, and I'm going to read down to verse 24. The glory which You have given Me... Earlier in the chapter, He says, Lord, give Me this glory which I had with You before the world was. He says, I have glorified You. Now glorify or re-glorify Me. He was always the Son of God and always glorified. But as the God-man, the One who took on flesh and blood just like His bride so that He could taste death for His bride. He says, the glory which You have given Me, I have given to them, that they may be one, just as We are one. I and them, You and Me, that they may be perfected in unity, so that the world may know that You sent Me and loved them even as You loved Me. Father, I desire that they also, whom You have given Me, be with Me where I am, so that they may see My glory, which You have given Me, for You loved Me before the foundation of the world. That's the glory that in verse 22 He says, I have given them. He is sharing His glory. If there's ever two ideas that express how much He loves us, the first one is that He died on the cross for us. There's no greater love than to die for us. But the second one is that He will share all of His glory with us because we are His bride. And you would have to say, if that's how Christ treats us, this is how we ought to treat our spouses. And anything that we do that's opposite of the reality is a violation of it. It's wrong. It's sin. And we ought not to sin because He is sanctifying us, making us holy, so that He can present us to Him. Martin Lloyd-Jones concludes this sermon with, well, having taken the church as His bride, He bestows all these things upon her. His prospects are ours. His glory is ours. Everything is ours. All things are ours. The meek shall inherit the earth, and the landlords will reign over the whole universe. We'll judge angels, you and I. Such is the Christian. Such is the Christian church as the bride of Christ. So, in conclusion this morning, by understanding these truths concerning Christ's relationship with believers as His bride, we'll recognize His immense love for us. It's incredible. He loves us as He loves the Father loves us as He loves the Son. It'll draw us closer to Him. That's really what matters. And if I want to talk this morning about helping our marriages, let me first say to help our marriage, we need to help our spiritual lives walk with Christ to be drawn closer to Him. We will rest assured in His love. Do you feel more secure in His love this morning? I certainly hope so. And we will have the model for a sacred marriage in our own marriage, and we will be able to manifest it. And next week, that's exactly what we're going to talk about. Sacred marriage is to be manifested by the believer, by believers. So that's, we're going to get into the practical part of it. And I'm looking forward to that just as much. But I trust that this has been a precious, precious truth, an incomparable truth that we learn from the Scriptures, that we are the bride of Christ. Let's pray. Father, as we come before You, thank You that You have given us to your Son. And Lord, even as the words come out of my mouth to pray it, it's almost as if there's a hesitation to say, the Lord Jesus Christ deserves much, much more than a sinful, converted mankind. But that's what you gave him. And that sinful, converted mankind is righteous in the righteousness of Christ and will be made holy and perfect the moment that we behold our bridegroom in heaven. What remains is this life. What remains is the testimony of our marriages in this life to show how much we truly believe what we've heard this morning and to understand how much we want to implicate it, implement it into our lives. So Lord, help us to do that, and we'll thank you for it. In Jesus' name, amen.